This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. 1 John 3:11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone sees the world's, or anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the word of life, which is put before us even this morning in this passage of Scripture. Help us to have the ears that are open and attentive to it. Help us, O Lord, to lay it up in our hearts, to meditate on it day and night, and then to live it out in our lives as church members, as individuals, as neighbors, as friends, O Lord, as parents and children, O Lord, as employees and employers, in all the realms and callings of our lives. Help us to be a people of love, even as this passage instructs us and commands of us. Give to us great understanding, O Lord, that we might indeed do that, we pray. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. You can be seated. I think it's fascinating to look at how different bills, different monies have changed, like over the past 20 or so years. I just think of my own memory and how, say, like the $5 bill like has changed over time, just like the $10 bill, the $20 bill, or perhaps most especially the $100 bill. As a matter of fact, if you take out a fresh, nice, crisp $100 bill, I would have one. I don't have one currently to show you this, but if you do have one, take it out and look at it. And look at all the different security features that are on it. First of all, it's really thick. Some of the printing is textured. It's sort of rough to your feel. It has a 3D security ribbon right down the middle of it. There's a Liberty Bell that changes colors. There's a watermark on it. Some of the folds in Benjamin Franklin's garment actually say in very small print, the United States of America. All that such a bill wouldn't be counterfeited because, as you and I know, counterfeiting is rampant. And so there are many methods to test the authenticity of, say, a $100 bill that differ than, say, 50 years ago. There are marks of authenticity that show this is the real deal. I know many of you have gone to buy something, and one of those marks is the way the paper responds to a certain type of ink, and then the cashier at the register will take out a marker and just test your bill to make sure it's real. And because there's a threat of inauthenticity. Well, the same is true of the Christian life. There are authentic Christians, and there are those who are just claimed to be Christians, who appear to be, who might look like they have all of the features there, but when you examine it closely, actually there's not the fruit that describe or that display someone really is truly a Christian. That is one of the major reasons that John is writing this letter, because there have been people in the church that began to teach false things and act in ungodly ways, and they have proven themselves to not be of the Lord, not be children of God, but rather the opposite. As John said, and we saw last week, they have proven themselves to be children of the devil. There are authentic and inauthentic Christians, and the authentic ones are marked by certain hallmarks, marks of authenticity. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Because in these passages, we have here the major mark of authenticity that belongs to every true believer of God, every true Christian, everyone who has been given new life. they will be known, they will be marked out, they will be stamped with the certificate of authenticity of love. Love for God, ultimately, that's in the background of this passage, but John brings to the foreground love for our neighbors. And not just our neighbors out there, but especially our neighbors in here, our closest of kin, you could say, spiritually. And that is the household of faith. What we'll see in this passage is that we are called to love others, especially each other in Christ, for the sake of the church, the good of the church, the world, and the glory of God. We'll see 3 points here. First, the responsibility of Christian love, then the practice of Christian love, and finally, the fruits of Christian love. Let's begin with the responsibility of love that we all have as Christians. That is the responsibility to love as those who have been given eternal life. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, like the beginning of your Christian life, the beginning of the gospel. Here is the message that has reigned. It is this, that you should love one another. That is, as a Christian, you have a responsibility to love, and it is a responsibility that is commanded. Just because it's commanded doesn't make it wrong, obviously, nor does it make it inauthentic, as if someone has to tell you to do something and then you do it, it's not like you're authentically doing it. No, it's as Christians, we can be told to do something and then go and do it, and it can be as filled with our heartfelt compassion as anything we do. It's a command. Just as Jesus commanded his disciples in John 13, 34 through 35. That, remember, is in the upper room. It's the night before Jesus is crucified. He's leaving them and going to the Father, and he leaves with them this new commandment that he says. He says, a new commandment, this is John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, we know that's not a brand new commandment. Actually, John makes that point back in chapter 2. It's ancient. It goes back to Leviticus 19, the call there to love your neighbor. But it receives an updating. It is freshened by Jesus and his own example, his own pattern here. And Jesus telling his disciples, you are to love one another as I have loved you. This love command, as we heard earlier from Romans 13, it's the summary of the law. It's how we keep the law. There's not a disjunct between obeying and loving. And so the responsibility of love is commanded of us, but it's also a calling. It's more than just a bare do this. It's who you are. It's who God made you to be. Look at verse 14 here. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. What John does here is he connects life to love. And actually, your loving of the brothers is indicative of the fact that you've now received life through Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you have eternal life, then this is what your life looks like. This is the mark, the certificate of authenticity. It is love. It is your calling. So if you've ever wondered, you know, what is my calling in life? What does God want of me? If you've ever gone on that present day sort of existential journey of finding yourself, then here is the answer. It's to be a person who is wrapped up in a whole life of love. What is God's will for your life? It is to love, particularly to love the brothers, the household of faith, fellow believers, members of God's family. We love this way not to earn salvation. This is not a means of gaining God's favor. It's rather reflective of the fact that we have salvation presently. It's because of this great love that we then love each other. That's why John will say later on that we love. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's the gospel, right? The gospel is that God loved us when we were unlovable. We were yet sinners when he still chose to show us his great and merciful kindness in sending Jesus to die for our sin. And that's a radical thought, that we were his enemies and he came and gave his life for us. That's the gospel. And it's through that gospel that you're brought to new life. And then we'll begin to live out of it. Because the love that we're called to is not some sort of just an affectionate feeling. It's not something that can be defined by the world, meaning apart from Jesus Christ. Christian love that you and I are called to live, that it's our responsibility to pursue, it is distinctly Christian. It is a virtue, you could say, that only you and I in Jesus Christ can excel at and can put into practice. It's a responsibility, it's a calling, and it is a practice. It is a practice that John speaks of here in verses 12 and following. So this is our second point. Our first point is a responsibility to love. And this, now we look at it secondly, the practice of love as John commands it and speaks of it here in these verses. Verse 12, this is the way we love. So here's like the practical ways John tells us how to love. And the first is in the negative. And it's simply, do not murder each other. Do not kill one another. Do not murder your brother. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Fratricide is the word for it. That is, killing a sibling, murdering a family member of that close proximity. We see it in the story of Cain and Abel. It's one of the great tragedies of the fall, because you have Genesis 3 and the fall, and Adam and Eve are expunged from the garden and go out to live. And then, you know, in relative time, relatively speaking, immediately what happens? But murder, and not just murder, fratricide. Now, in the ancient, that's bad today, by the way. You know, today it's bad to kill your own siblings. But in that day and time, it was especially heinous, because in the ancient world, in Jesus' time, as well in Moses' time, the closest relative to you, even closer than your spouse in that culture, was your sibling. And to kill them is to commit like the most heinous form of murder, you could say. That's why it's so important, by the way, that we're called brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a way of emphasizing the absolute spiritual closeness that we have to one another in the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. We are siblings in Jesus. And so the first way that John encourages a proper Christian practice of love is do not murder. Now, you and I might think, okay, well, we don't struggle with that. At least most people probably who enter the doors of a conservative Presbyterian church probably do not come in with blood on their hands. But we shouldn't assume that. We shouldn't assume that those who come to our churches or our church are free from this sin. It would be a tragedy to assume that we're better in this. All of the seeds of every form of sin, even murder itself, reside in our heart. And should we water it, it will grow. It will bear its wicked fruit. Murder is a sin. I think every civilization has recognized that. It's part of the natural law that we do not kill each other, especially those of our own family. And so it's hardly needed to be said, but yet it is said, thou shalt not murder. And so the way you love as a Christian is by not killing each other. But this goes beyond the mere act or the actual physical act of murder. It goes to the spiritual or the mental or the act of murdering someone in our hearts. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus says to, you know, the command to not murder is actually something that we struggle with horribly, because we are prone to hate one another, and hate in our heart, or that hatred of anger in ourselves towards another person is tantamount to murder. It's exactly what John says in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Maybe anticipating the faults of some of the people reading the letter. Some of us here have murdered. Well, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is, if our lives, if they're marked by this hatred, this unrighteous anger, then it shows that we don't truly possess eternal life. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with it, right? Because we're sinful, because there still remains in us the corruptions of this fallen world, we haven't been fully overcome, we will struggle with loving those, perhaps even those closest to us. When Jesus says, love your neighbor in that day and time would have been your family members. They lived next to you. They lived next door to you. It's kind of like you still see in some pockets here in the South where, you know, here's the children and the grandparents live beside them. You know, it's that sort of neighborly context. And perhaps it's wise that Jesus says, love your neighbor, because sometimes those who are closest to us can be the hardest to love. So we're to love our brothers, our family members, those in the church, and not to murder them, whether actually or even in our hearts. That murder in our hearts looks like an ungodly anger. Now, yes, the Bible does say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's in Ephesians 4 and in Psalm 4. But when our anger is focused on an individual person, I wager to say almost all of the time it's ungodly. That is, whenever our anger, or we can't claim righteous anger, at least perfect righteous anger, when we're mad at an individual, especially an individual for doing something that hurts us rather than someone who perhaps has brought blasphemy to God's name or something like that. So we ought to be on guard against this. It is something we all struggle with and will throughout our lives. So the command here is put negatively, do not murder, but positively, it is love your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbors. It's the same as the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love? What does this love look like? C.S. Lewis said that it doesn't mean that we think of each other, or just like we don't often think of ourselves as, you know, in his words, a dear old chap, or that we have affectionate, you know, sort of feelings about ourselves. You know, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't mean, you know, we're to have warm, fuzzy feelings about our own selves. Many of us don't. We hate what we do at times. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we're like, why did you do that? Or we struggle with loving our own selves in that way. But to love yourself is simply, as Lewis says, to seek after and to desire your ultimate good. It's a steady wish for your ultimate good and seeking to obtain it as best as you are able. This is a helpful guide when we think of what it means to love one another in Christ. Compare that to the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are divided into what we call two tables. The first five commandments, or really the first four, deal with our love of God. The fifth commandment is sort of a transitional one that goes from our love of God, ultimate authority, to other authorities in life, like parents, and so on and so forth, and then to love of people in commandments 6 through 10. So, you shall not murder is a call to not kill one another, either in mind or heart or in actuality. But then, flip side of that is to love one another, to seek to preserve the life of others and ourselves. That's what it means to love your neighbor and to obey the sixth commandment as you're doing it. To love your neighbor in obedience to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is to actively seek the purity of your own mind and body and others. To love God in line with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is to actively and justly deal with each other, to give each other what is owed to them, and to seek the well-being of ourselves and one another. To obey the ninth commandment, to not bear false witness, and to do so out of love for neighbor, is a call to actively seek the good name of your neighbors and your churches. To obey the tenth commandment, to not covet, is actively to seek the contentment with your own self, your own estate, and to be charitable to others, so that they might be content where God has them. It's to give rather than to want. See, in all of these ways, we are called to love God and love our neighbors. So think about your interactions with your fellow Christians. Because that's where John is really focusing in on here. What ways has you failed to love and seek the good of each other? Where has anger crept in? And you thought about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Where is there bitterness? Where are there grudges? Is there anyone that you think of immediately and the first thing that comes to mind is the ways that they have wronged you or the ways that they have done evil. We ought to be very diligent, by God's grace, to pursue humility that recognizes all sorts of evil in our own hearts and that treats others the way we want to be treated. So many of these commands, right, they come out here in loving one another. The love we're called to show our neighbors and to seek in seeking their good, it is Christian. For that reason, it's patterned by Jesus himself. We see this in verse 16. So we are commanded to love. We are shown that our calling here is to love in that we are not to murder, right? We're not to hate one another. But secondly, we're to then follow Christ's pattern. Look at verse 16. By this, we know love, or we know what love is. We've experienced it ourselves, and we know how then to show it to others that they might experience it. By this, we know love, that he, this Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Or as Jesus says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So we're schooled in what true love looks like, what Christian love looks like, by looking to our Savior. Just like with everything in the Christian life, we can see it on display in the person and work of Christ. This is how the gospel patterns everything in our lives. Right? We believe the gospel, which is Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then we go and live out of that gospel. We walk worthy of it. We put into practice what we have received. We give as we have been given to. We live lives that are formed by the gospel. And the love of God is a mirror of our love to others. So what does that mean then in our life? Practically, it means that our love is sacrificial, just as Jesus' love was sacrificial. Just as the Father's love was sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed. He gave up his only begotten Son. Jesus sacrificed himself for us in our place. And so should our love be marked by sacrifice. I'm reminded of the story of the widow in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. They're collecting offerings at the temple, and all of the rich people are coming in and they're giving incredible amounts of their wealth into the offering plate. But this widow comes up and she puts in 2 halfpennies, and that's all she had to give. And Jesus looks at that and says, "This woman, she truly has given," you could say. And that shows us really an example of love. It's sacrifice. She sacrificed everything in giving money for the good of others. It's what the temple offerings were received to then bless others. Those who were rich and wealthy, they did a good work. You know, they gave. They perhaps gave as they were supposed to, so they can't be fully castigated. But it wasn't a sacrifice. And anyway, for them, true love, Christian love, patterned off of Jesus' love, is sacrifice. It makes us think. It should hit us in the heart, every one of us. It hits me in the heart. How often are my acts of love sacrificial? The best parallel I can think in this world of sacrificial love is that of love of parents for their children, because there is a lot of sacrifice there. There's lots of pain, actually. There's sleepless nights. You know, you care for your children when they're sick, and you put aside everything for that. You give a lot of your time, your energy, your money. You give shelter to them. You provide food. You give grace and so much more, and all unconditionally. Now, parents get a lot in return, absolutely. But still, it's a sacrifice. The same is true of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. They sacrificed in their love, and so ought we to love God with sacrifice. So we ought to beware of thinking that loving our neighbors will be easy. You know, sometimes we say certain people are hard to love. Well, that's actually half true. All people are hard to love if it's truly love. It takes sacrifice. Loving your neighbor or your fellow church member, it will require for you to give up your time, your money, your precious energy, your comfort, your pride, probably. Because it's difficult. It's difficult for a number of ways. We sacrifice for a number of reasons. I think sometimes the very fact that we are often prideful makes it so hard. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. And that's one of the greatest definitions of love here in verses 4 through 7, is that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. In other words, love is not prideful. And you and I know it's really hard to fight against pride. So we have a lot of sacrifice to do. We're called to love as Christians, and love is sacrificial. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Because that's what discipleship is. Take up your cross and follow me. Your cross is your death. Die to yourself. Lose or give up the frantic search of finding yourself and finding your life, because it's in you losing your life that you actually then find it in Christ. And the Christian life, the life of discipleship, following in Christ's footsteps, is a life of sacrificial love. That's John's whole point in this passage. So we're called to love, patterned off of Jesus Christ. That means, thirdly here, that we go beyond mere words. This is where the rubber hits the road, verses 17 through 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. A parallel passage to this is James 2, where James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, that dead faith, that empty faith, that not producing works faith, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Think of Jesus as he gathers on the day of judgment before him all peoples, and divides them into sheep and goats, into those who will receive eternal life because they believed and they trusted, and their life displays that in their love, and those who will not receive eternal life. And he says to those before him who will enter into eternal life, he says, "You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. You gave me water to drink when I was thirsty." And they cry out, "When did we see you naked and give you clothes? When did we see you in prison? When did we give you water?" Jesus said, verse 40 of Matthew 25, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now this doesn't just apply to money, right? It applies to action, to deeds, to actual giving a cup of water. It applies to rolling up our sleeves and getting to work in loving each other sacrificially. But sometimes money is the way to go. It is how we show our love. It is how we can bless others who are in immediate need. Does this mean then that we give to, you know, every person at the street corner with a sign? Or even as a church, everyone who comes in our doors asking for help, does this mean we immediately give them what they want? Does this mean that when you're pumping your gas and someone comes up and asks for help, do you give it to them? When you're checking out at the grocery store and they say to you, "Would you like to donate a dollar to a children's hospital," do you have to give it every time? As I reflected on that question, I think that the answer is yes and no. Meaning we should choose not to give for wise reasons, right? I mean, we should always employ wisdom. But if it's a good thing to give to and we choose not to, it should be because we're already giving elsewhere. You know, our reason to not give should be because we are already giving. And as Christians, the first place we give is to the church and the household of faith. That's what we see in the world, right? You know, a father goes out or a mother earns a living and comes home. And what do? Do they then give it all away? No, they first take care of the needs of the family. That's important. Actually, Paul says if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. And then, in God's mercy and grace, we have abundance that we can use to bless others. When the Christian life, I mean, then you say that's true as well. That's why John is focusing on brothers and sisters in Christ here. It's why, as I read the passages like in Matthew 25, it's love shown to the brothers that is the mark of eternal life. That doesn't mean we're not to love our neighbor outside of Christ. Absolutely we are, even our enemies. That's just not the emphasis here before us. Our love is primarily to be for one another in the household of faith, the people in the room before you, the people in the directory of this church, your fellow Christians that you know that might be members of other godly and faithful churches. Our love extends to them. We're to joyfully sacrifice much for them. We're to give to those in the household of faith who have need. There should not be anyone who goes to a church and is a Christian who joins with the household of God who goes hungry or thirsty or without clothes or shelter or needs. It should be our chief desire to help one another. And I would say if you would like to help others, talk to your session. We know even of needs. Even if not in our church, then in the broader Reformed world, particularly in the OPC, of people who need help and to whom you can give. Our love must go beyond mere words, not in word and talk only, but in deeds and in truth. If we love this way, brothers and sisters, it'll bear tremendous fruit. This is a fruitful love, the Christian life is. And that's what I want to close out with here, the fruits of Christian love. There are four here that are main. We'll deal with them briefly. First, there's the fruit of the church's good. Now, we all want to be a part of a good church, right? A healthy church. We pray that the Lord keeps us healthy and makes us healthier. We always have room for improvement. And we know that all churches must represent and reflect Jesus himself. We are the body of Christ. And so we're to be a good example of Christ, of his body, to love the way that John enjoins us to love here in these verses. Is to be a healthy church. And many of you have probably been a part of churches that lack this. A lack of love amongst church is like a virus that will enter and eventually destroy and kill. And it is a tragic sight to see, and it is even worse to be a part of. And so we want a healthy church life, don't you? Well, here's the path. It's sacrificial Christian love for each other in the walls and the body of Christ, the walls of the church. So the fruit of it is a good church. It's also a godly witness. Look at verse 17 here. John tells them that if anyone verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see, the context in which John writes is a dark context. It's a context in which, especially in his day, the church was maligned terribly. We might not experience that as much now, but more and more we are going to experience it. And what should our response be? Well, it's to love each other and the world. One of the apologetics of the early church, right, whenever the church was just starting, one of the ways they said, you know that Christ is powerful, is because the church was a community of love. And they, you know, the class and wealth and importance and prestige didn't define the members of the body of Christ. Jesus did. And there was this atmosphere of love within it. And so, like, that would be a part of going out to the lost and saying, you should be a Christian because look at how God blesses those who believe. They love each other. It should be an interesting apologetic to use today. It would require a lot of explaining. Unless it's seen vibrantly in a church that follows Christ's way here. We're to be a people of love, and that is a way we're evangelistic. It's a witness to the world, but especially, I mean, just even in our little community here in Hickory, in a church that's known for their love. Another fruit of this love is the joy of assurance. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There's a benefit to loving others. Now, this is not the reason why you love others, so that you can receive this reciprocal benefit. But as Jesus says, it's better to give than to receive. You find joy in showing love to others, but that rebounds in your direction in assurance. This is why John says this: one of the chief ways you can know you truly belong to Christ is if you have this sacrificial love which marks Christians. If you desire to love each other, if you want to show love to each other, that is a mark that you belong to Christ. This world is one of hate and bitterness, and the church is to be a place where love reigns. And it all abounds to the last fruit here, the glory of God, which isn't that where everything ends or should, right? And we all know that our chief purpose, our chief end and goal in this life is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and that is oftentimes a very abstract concept. But here it hits the road. It deals with the people who you see right in front of you. How do you glorify God? By loving each other. Children, how do you glorify God? How do you live as faithful believers, as even children? You love your fellow brothers and sisters. You love your parents. How do you, parents, be faithful as parents and glorify God in that calling? You love your children. You sacrifice for them. You know, and all of you, how do you love your neighbors? How do you love each other across the aisles here? By sacrificing for and loving each other. And that in doing that, you glorify God by seeking the good of others at your own expense. This is the life that God calls us to. It's the life He equips us to live. It's the life patterned off of the gospel that we believe in and trust and hope in. It's the life that we live as the community of those who gather around a Savior who sacrificed His own self for us. So let us pursue this Christian love with a heartfelt zeal. Let us be diligent to see where each of us might have needs, and roll up our sleeves indeed and in truth to meet those needs. Let us be faithful with God, what God has given us to provide for each other. Let us be brothers and sisters in the fullest sense as Christians. And let us glorify God as we do this all of our days. Amen.